your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. This is a unit here. And we'll be emphasizing verses 11b through verse 14. Let us hear God's word in Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in the which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful that we can read the Word of God to one another. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus, who is the head of this church and who is the sum of all of your revelation. We thank you, Lord, for directing our hearts and our minds to him and telling us and declaring to us that we are in him and that he is in us and we are in you. And Lord, we marvel at such words, at such truths, Lord, that are beyond our thoughts and our comprehension. But we're thankful that you comprehend them, Lord. You know these things and you know us. We ask you, Lord, to bless this word to our hearts. Transform us. Help us to look into the face of Christ and be made like him. Help us as one body to glorify you. And we thank you, Lord, that we are able to gather together today, even as it is. We do pray for our brothers and sisters in other parts of our nation who are not free to gather together, that soon they will be. And Lord, that you might keep their hearts. We pray for our nation. Lord, you know we are crumbling, we are sinning, we are running from you, and we ask you for mercy, Lord, to turn us from our sins, to grant revival in your churches, revival in your saints, and revival in this land. We pray, Father, for our brothers and sisters who could not be here, that, Lord, you would build them up in Christ. Now, Lord, guide us in your word, we pray. Help us to obey it, Lord. Help us to remember it and to remember you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we sat down in the third chapter of any book, particularly as Colossians, that was really read at one sitting, I'm sure the elder who read it to them did not stop after the first chapter. There were no chapter breaks then, but it was completely read. I can imagine some saying, could you read that again in the very same day? And it was read on and on. It was the most complete portion of the Word of God they had probably in Colossae, maybe other books, but certainly this one. And so we come to these great commands to put off these sins, to put on these other sins, but we're in grave danger if we just say, well, let's get to work. Let's get to doing this, because that's not the way it was written. You remember in the first chapter, Paul is so thankful for God's work among the Colossae people, that he gave them love, he gave them faith, he gave them hope, all of this through Christ's work. He declares to them that Christ is your Redeemer, that he's forgiven you of all of your sins. He has created you and all things. He has the most preeminent place in all of eternity. He is to be worshiped. He sustains all things, and without him nothing is sustained. He is the head of the church. He is your head, and you are to hold on to him alone. And that's not what false teachers were bringing them, and that's why Paul wrote this book. Because in chapter 2, I mean, he's already laid the foundation for the correct thinking about Christ, and then he plows the field in chapter 2, where he takes these four sins and errors that have been brought to them, that these worldly philosophies were coming in, this incipient Gnosticism, the early Gnosticism that said you've got to have intermediaries between you and God, and teaching them to worship angels. What an abomination that is. There's no angel that would ever want worship. You read in the book of Revelation, somebody falls down before an angel and says, don't worship me, worship God. And they were being taught this. And they were being taught to take the Old Testament commands, which were good at a time, to apply them to new covenant saints that will never be to be applied to Jews and Gentiles in the church. Jesus fulfilled those laws. He completed them. They're not to be applied, and they were being applied to them. The feast days, the Sabbath days, beyond the ordinary Sabbath. And so then they were being taught ascetic practices. You cannot touch this. You cannot taste this. You cannot handle this. All these earthly thoughts. And then he says in chapter 3, set your mind on things above. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits. Wholly give yourself to him, not these things. And so he comes in chapter 3, and he speaks of their union with Christ in those early verses that we just read. I mean, you are in him. You are going to be, you're hidden in Christ. The world does not understand who we are, but we are in the Lord Jesus, and we died with him. We were raised with him. He is ours. And then he comes to this section where we're to put off all these sins. If Christ is your Savior, if he's done all this for you, and he is for you in all these things, why would you live in these things any longer? Put them to death. Mortify them. Cast off these five sensual, selfish sins. And he speaks of it as a garment. You know, something very common to us. I mean, the Lord takes very, very everyday examples. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the living water. We need bread every day. We need water every day. We're always to be thinking about Christ. We're putting on clothes, or we're putting off clothes every day. And so he uses this picture to put these things off. And one commentator pointed out, well, but there's some ways we put on these graces, but we never put them off. not like a garment. You put them on, you keep them on. But you put off these other garments and you don't ever put them on again. But we must do this daily. We wake up every day needing to mortify these sensual sins. And then he speaks of sins of the heart, of anger and of wrath, of malice, and sins of the mind and the mouth, that we're speaking these blasphemous things against God. We're saying against men. We're saying things out of our mouth that God had to send his son to die for. Well, I was just joking. Jesus had to die for that joke. He had to die for that coarse statement, for that crass statement, for that judgmental word. He had to die for it. mortify it, put it off, keep putting it off. All of our life we're doing this, putting it off. But then we come to how are we able to do that? And it says in verse 9, it says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, do not lie, but you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And here's this renewal, this new birth. You are new people. You're unlike any people on the face of the earth. You have been regenerated. All men are dead in trespasses and sin. Here are these people that God has spoken to. The word of God has come. And as Lazarus, he says, come forth. You came forth. You were born. You believed. You repented. You turned to Christ. You're all new. You say, well, I live in so much sin. Praise God you're aware of that. Praise God you know you must put it off. That's life that's in you that says, I must put it off. I must be like Christ. So we have this grace to put this off because we have this new person he's made us in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You're a new creation in Christ. Christ is now being formed in you. And you are in him. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, Scythian, Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So after this review, we want to talk about, first of all, Christ being all and in all. And then secondly, we're going to be talking about these three names that God gives us, these appellations. And then finally, we'll be speaking of the eight graces of Christ that we are to put on. So first, we look at this statement about Christ. In Christ, there's not nationality. There's not male or female. There's not a refined person, a barbarian, or even a Scythian. Remember, I didn't want to talk about the Scythians, but they were the most vulgar and ungodly barbarians of all time, it seems like. And so in Christ, if a Scythian comes to the Lord, he's all and in all. He's everything to every Christian. He is in all Christians. And the world wants to divide up and divide us up, and we will divide ourselves up. Paul warns the Galatians, you know, do not bite and devour one another, lest you be destroyed of one another. There's plenty of sin in each of us that if we dwelled upon that, we would divide. But he says, don't look at that. Don't look at the differences. Yes, they're vast. Look at Christ. He's in every Christian. He's all to every Christian and in all. But yes, there are weak Christians and there are stronger Christians. But those weak Christians, he's all to them. Ask a weak Christian, do you want to be like Jesus? And they say, oh, I long to be like Jesus, but I'm not. And you ask a strong Christian, are you like Jesus? No, I'm not. Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ. And so he is all. And may the Lord forgive us for taking verses out of context. We do it all the time. And I've taken this verse out of context. In its context, it is talking about all these differences among Christians. You must understand something. He is all to them, and he is in all of them. That's what it's saying in the context. In the past, I've just quoted in my mind, he's all and in all, and that's a good thing. I preach sermons on that, and you must preach sermons on that. He is all and in all. But in that context, in this local context, that's what he's trying to make sure they understand. Do not be divided from one another. Yes, you are different. Yes, there's Jews and there's Gentiles. And in the Old Testament, you could not marry a Gentile and obey God. You remember it was Ezra and Nehemiah. They tore out hair because they were intermarrying. And they even broke off those marriages. But in Christ, we are one. Jew and Gentile marry. They are one in Christ. And these differences must be put aside. Yes, they're different. Yes, they have different cultural differences. They have different backgrounds. They have a different perspective. They're completely different than I am. But they love Christ. We're all going to be in heaven together. He is all to them. everything. They want him alone. And he's in all of them. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Spirit of God dwells in the heart of a Christian through the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? What a holy body you have. The Holy Spirit is living in you. Christ is in you. And so we give that body, and we honor the bodies of others. We are one body in Christ. So this is what he's saying. Christ is all and in all. Then he's going to give three appellations. And I always apologize to children for these big words. Why do you use big words when just saying three names? Why didn't you just say three names? I don't, God gave us this, these languages and Latin and all this sort of stuff. So appellations. So what are the three appellations? The first is therefore as the elect of God, and the second one holy, and third and beloved, put on these eight graces of Christ. So he speaks of us as therefore as the elect of God. Don't you love that? If he hadn't chosen you, you would not have chosen him. That's what Jesus told the disciples. You didn't choose me. I chose you and ordained you that you would go and bring forth fruit. It tells us back in the Psalms, blessed is the man whom God chooses and calls us to approach to himself. John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, drags him, and I will raise him up the last day. I chose you. I chose you before the foundation of the world. I chose you in the elect one. Jesus was chosen of God to die for us, the only one who could die for us. And he didn't choose you because you were better. He chose you because you were worse. That's what he told the Colossians. I chose the weak things of the world to confound the wise. So don't get proud over this word of election. You were the worst. That's what he told Israel. You were the least. I chose you. How sweet those words. Yes, we chose Jesus. Yes, we tell people you must come to Christ. And our brother Joshua said that choose you this day whom you will serve. You must choose to follow Jesus. But know that he chose you first. He called you. He elected you. And may we not argue over this. May we love him in this. Therefore is the elect of God holy. Second appellation. Tells us in Ephesians, right there on the front page, first chapter, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and without blame. He chose us for a life of holiness. To make us holy, yes. To wash away every sin, but also to be holy. As Peter said in his book, be ye holy for I am holy, quoting the Old Testament. Be holy. Yes, you are holy in Christ. You're set apart for him, by him, separate from the world, but now you're to walk in that holiness. Elect, as the elect of God, holy, separate unto him. And thirdly, and beloved. Beloved. The most misused word in the English language. I love ice cubes. I appreciate ice cubes, but God loves me. He gave his son for me. And it's this love that he had that he gave his son for his beloved. His beloved son for his beloved people. It's amazing. How could God love rascals like us? Sinners like us, vile, sinning day after day, more sins than the hairs of our head. And then he gives his son for us. We sang about it. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Unbelievable. Aren't you thankful God says meditate on his word? He says don't read too fast. Stop on this word. Live on this word. Soak in it. Come away smelling like it. Like the florist who comes home smelling like roses every day to his wife. You're beloved. And you think about it. And you live in that. And he gives these three names for a reason. He says, I'm going to give you some commands. And I want you to remember why I'm calling you to these things, these eight graces of Christ. You are elect to do this. God set you apart wholly to do this, and he loves you. And he wants you to do this so that you might show and reflect his glory. Remember, you are the Bible the person is not reading who's next to you. And the kindness and the love that you show them can lead them to Christ or make them scratch their head when they walk away from you and say, what in the world? So he gives these three appellations for a reason. And then he's going to give eight glorious commands to put on the graces of Jesus Christ. We can never separate these from the Lord. These are not things that we have. They must come from God. They are a gift from God. What did he tell us in the beginning of this chapter? He said, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. There's many things you could seek, but here's eight very clear things to seek. Having sought the grace to turn off and put off all these sins we've read about, he says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So let us consider these eight graces of Christ that we are to put on like a garment. The first, tender mercies, or as in the New American Standard says, a heart of compassion. You wonder, well, why this first? Why did you leave love last? Maybe it's the best last, I don't know. And it's not, this is the least, so it was put first, but I think it's here because the human heart is hard. It's a stony heart. It thinks of itself. That's his problem. That's her problem. So what? They made their boat, you know, let them swim in it, you know, let them, whatever. So our Lord Jesus looked upon the multitudes and had compassion on them because they were sheep not having a shepherd. He saw them going astray. Instead of saying, I'm going to have to judge these folks someday, he had compassion. It's bowels of mercies. It's a word that talks about the kidneys, the innermost being that Christ had for these people. He was with them for a long period of time, and he had compassion because they were hungry. Disciples said, send them away. They got to get some food. He had compassion. He fed them himself. This is the heart of Christ. He looked upon us in our sin, in our blood, and said, live. He looked upon our need and said, I will go to a sinful world, and I will be hated of a sinful world, and I will be killed in a sinful world because I have compassion on them. And he commands us, be like me. Put on bowels of compassion. When you see a person or brother or sister hurting, hurt with them. You may never have been in that situation. You can't have empathy, but you can have sympathy. You've been in difficult situations before. You've had trials before, you have losses, you've had deaths, all manner of difficulties. Have that heart for them. They need you. They need to experience the compassion of God through your heart. Maybe some of you have seen the movie Johnny, J-O-N-I. Johnny Erickson Tata. You remember that sister who at the age of 17 or 18, she dives off a wharf. She goes into the water thinking she's going to have a nice dive. It's the last dive she ever takes. Breaks her neck. She's in a wheelchair to this day. If you watch that movie, I don't know if you can still get it, but at one point she's placed on a striker. It's a frame that they put someone who's paralyzed and they can turn them over again. And the nurses treated her terribly. Can you imagine that? She's mistreated in that hospital. But there was one nurse who had compassion. And she sensed that this was a Christian lady and that was the hands of God touching her. She spoke something of that to that effect. And this is At least that was the experience I had in watching this. I think God was touching her. And I think of my own heart. Why am I not more tender towards someone? I should be. I know the heart of Christ is there. And so we pray, Lord, give me your heart. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Help me to put on this heart that you have. I see many of my brethren in this church who have much more compassion than I have. It just flows out of them. I long for that. I'm thankful to see that. I need that. And maybe you need that too. And we pray. So that's our first thing we pray for, this grace of compassion, tender mercies. Second thing we pray for and ask the Lord Jesus for is kindness. Kindness. Well, isn't that what it says? Love is patient and love is kind. What a sweet word, just four letters. It's a high compliment when someone says about another person, boy, that's a really kind person. Students are really aware of this, you know, kindness from a teacher. We're aware of it in Titus chapter. In Titus it says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. That's our history, right? What a statement. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, and that's how Titus introduces this. You got to remember, you were in that terrible state and God's kindness came into your life. He brought the gospel. He brought it by a messenger, might have been his Holy Spirit with you alone. He might have been through a preacher, a grandmother, whatever it was, your spouse. He came in kindness and love. And he came to the cross. The kindness and love our Savior toward man appeared. That was his kindness to come from heaven to this earth to die for us. It was his kind heart, his thoughtful heart, his heart thinking, what is it that they need? They need my gentleness. They don't need my judgment at this point. They need me to come and bruise my Savior, bruise my Son instead of them. How kind was that? That all of that fell upon him instead of us. How kind. How thoughtful. So we're put upon this kindness. Moment by moment. You know, I was minding my own business the other day. I was reading through the book of Job, cruising through chapter 17, and I read these words that said, he tests us every moment. What? Every moment? A test? Every moment is a test of kindness. Because that's not natural, remember? The natural man does the unkind thing. And if you know what snap judgment is, that's not being kind. You got to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, so you can say something kind. Because words will last, right? You remember kind things that have said to you all your life. You also remember things that were horrible said to you all your life. So kind deeds, kind actions. So that's our second thing we pray for. Lord, give us kindness. A third of Christ's graces. Humility. Here's this God, so powerful he can speak. A world is created in 6 days perfectly. He could have done it in a second, said, oh, it'll be done. Now I'm going to take a little time here. And I'm going to rest the seventh, because these people I'm going to make, they're going to get really tired by that seventh day. And they're going to need to worship me. So I'm going to take 6 days and show them life as a process. What power. What power. You think of Dathan and Abiram. He just split the ground, sent them to hell with their shoes on. Power. Elijah, fire out of heaven. Phew, consumed it. Sovereign Gomorrah burned up like that. This is a powerful God. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall out of heaven like lightning. Because he was there. He sent him out of heaven. I'm going to come to this earth, and I'm going to become the weakest. I'm going to be born a baby so frail that if someone stepped on me, I'd die. Can you imagine? Let's go to Philippians. We've read this. Brother Fred has read it. Brother Tom has read it. You've read it to us. They've read it from this pulpit. Let's read it again. Just back a book. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you. This is verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God or something to be grasped and held onto, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Can you imagine living for 30 years and they didn't even know you created the world? I mean, wouldn't you brag on that a little bit? You know, I mean, I made all this stuff. Didn't even know it. Just the guy down the block. No reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that's an important phrase there. The Romans chose the cross because they could not find any more painful way to kill somebody. They didn't invent it. They took it from the other barbarians. We can't beat this. We'll take it. They crucified many people. They crucified Jesus. And everybody knew that was the most painful death. And Jesus said, I will go to that death. It's so important. When you study the night before in that garden, Father, is there any other way to do this? Let this cup pass from me. And the Father said, no. You must go to a horrible, cursed tree. Cursed is every man that dies on a tree. You have to be cursed on that tree because they are cursed because of their sin. So he humbled himself, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. From the highest heights to the lowest depths, even to live across the tracks. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, come on. Jesus came out of Nazareth, out of Egypt. And so here we have the Lord Jesus, the perfect example of humility. He says, you need to put that on. You need to be like something you've never been before. You've been a braggart. You want to be number one. You want to put other people down. No, you be quiet. And you go in the tracks that I give you. And you let no one notice you for all your life if necessary. And I will exalt you in due time. You'll be with me in heaven. And all the times you were quiet and humble, I was working. I was showing a whole world what it's like to be like my son. Yes, we fail in this. Our God is humble. Can you imagine this? The Father has given all judgment to the Son. I mean, I would have thought, well, Father, you want to keep a little judgment to yourself, or maybe you just be the judge because you created the earth. He's given all judgment to the Son. How humble is that? The Son gives all glory to the Father. How humble is that? And for him to humble himself to die for us on a cross. The Holy Spirit is humble in that he gives all the honor to the Father and the Son. And even in books, Paul writes about the Father and the Son and doesn't mention the Spirit right then and there, but the Spirit who wrote that. Our God is humble. He wants us to be like him. Such power, but such humility. So that's our third grace. We say, Lord, give me this grace. And grace number 4, put on meekness. The world says, well, that's weakness. No, that is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. It was said of Moses, he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He said, what's that? No, he was the man most under God's control. He had to stand before Pharaoh. He had to say things that were hard to Pharaoh. He had to walk before a people that were so rebellious. And he lost his temper at one point, and he got in trouble for it, big trouble. He didn't get to go into the land. He had to have a Savior die for him, but he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. But one meeker walked later, the Lord Jesus, whom he pointed to. The Lord Jesus, the meekest man on the face of the earth, the most power, under perfect control. You remember when Peter, I'm going to help you, Lord. I got a sword. You're bound up. I'm going to cut this guy's ear off. Cuts off Malchus' ears, falls on the ground, whatever happened. Jesus, the physician, heals the ear. You know, Peter, don't you know I could call legions of angels, thousands of angels. We could stop this right now. I have that power. But I'm the meekest person on the face of the earth. I have such strength, it's under perfect control. I have self-control. I'm not going to sin. You sinned, you cut off a man's ear. I will die for that sin. So, what meekness our Lord had, and what we are to pray, Lord, give me meekness. Whatever strength I have, help it to be a controlled strength. Let it be that gentleness that is controlled strength. So that's our fourth grace we pray for. What is our fifth? Long-suffering or patience. Again, we didn't have that. We want things right now. They are not the way I want them right now, and I'm angry. When are they going to get this done? When is she going to finally do what I told her to do? I have told this child so many times, and they will not obey me. I'm going to lock them in the room forever. I'm going to chain them to the bed. God looks at a whole world. How patient is he with us now? It seemed like he could have flooded it every year. And he's waiting, and he's patient, and he's long-suffering. Long-suffering. Patient until all the saints are brought in, but patient with the world until that happens. He is going to burn this world up with fire, but he's not doing it today. Today is another day of his patience, his long suffering. We don't deserve any of the graces we have. This country, we don't deserve any of the freedoms we have. My son and I drive into Texas yesterday, and we didn't even have a border crossing. I was in Russia one time. We're driving down the road, banging the speed limit. The guy's got a wand with a bunch of lights on the end, reflectors, and whew, we got to pull over. If we didn't have our papers, we'd go to jail. We have all these freedoms. God is patient. He's watching over us. He's holding back the judgment that we do deserve as a nation. As individuals lost, he could have judged us. He didn't. As Christians, how patient is he with us? We sin yet again in that way with our spouse. We sin yet again in that way with our child. At work, I'm lazy. And the Lord is patient. He gives me another chance to repent, to enter that same temptation, this time to be victorious, because I looked to Christ and I put on patience and I wasn't angry. I could feel it kind of boiling up. Have you ever felt anger? I felt it comes up from my toes. It's like, it's a flash fire. We have to put that away. That is not you, Lord. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Oh, they deserve this. A little wrath, at least a little bit. No. Shock them with your patience. Show them what God is like. Surprise yourself. Don't you realize that sometimes that it is God who's answered this prayer? Lord, I need patience. One of our hymn writers wrote a hymn. It's in the Gadsby Hymnal. He talks about praying for patience, and then all these things fell out. Horrible things. He says, for patience I prayed no more. Well, I think he probably did pray for patience sometime after that. And we do pray for patience, realizing difficulties will come. And I try to remember that. When something gets tough, I say, oh, yeah. I need patience. I have to have this trial. I have to work through this trial. I have to suffer long through this trial with myself or with someone else or with a nation, whatever it might be, a church. I'm going to speak in general, but I know that there are pastors who've gone through great trials because of their churches. If the churches just understood that it was God that put them there, it was God that called them to preach that message, it was God that called to rebuke them, they would be more patient with their pastors, but they're not. And the pastor then must show patience with a people who are not patient. I wish I didn't have living examples before me, but it happens. And a good pastor, the rest of the flock doesn't know all this stuff because they have to be a vault of all this between them and God, protecting, loving that person so that when they go back out in the general congregation after this rebuke, nothing will be known. They heard my reproof. I don't have to bring two more. I don't have to bring it to the church. It's done. It's repented of. So we have to put on this humility, this patience that we don't have. Remember, it's a gift from God. It's in Christ's heart, seeking those things which are above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Thank you, Lord, for 1 gram of patience. How sweet it is compared to a pound of anger. So here's this fifth. I do want to quote a verse out of Romans 15. It says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another." Wow. He's patient. He comforts us. Lord, grant us to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this book was written to a church. This message is being preached to a church, that all of us together being patient with one another, not expecting perfection now. Why have they not grown more in that grace? Didn't I tell them about that? Didn't I preach about that? We all need grace. We need forgiveness and mercy. We'll talk about that more later. So this fifth grace we pray for, long-suffering and patience. The sixth, bearing with one another. And I think this, well, how does this differ from patience? I think it's the extension of it. So I'm patient, but now I must bear with people. And it's sometimes harder to, you know, I can get impatient with my car, but he can fix that. I get impatient with this person, I can't fix them. I must bear with them. I must remember, I am a sinner. I'm having difficulties too. I try to remind myself that when I see someone with a problem, I say, I could have much more tomorrow if God took his hand off of me. It's only a hand of grace that allows me to see the mote in my brother's eye to take it out, because I better get that log out of my own eye first, because I got to bear with my own self and deal with my own self and bear with that person. Bear long. Bear over and over again. It's a weight. You know, guys like to pump iron. Girls carry babies and make their arms strong. You know, all sorts of things. And that strength, I've got to bear, not a weight, but a moral weight, a spiritual weight, a weight in the heart that is difficult. Lord, give me grace to bear with one another. And then number seven, this is a whole message on this, of course. Within itself, we pray these words, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. He ties it right into Christ's death. You have been forgiven so much, so many sins on so many days, in so many occasions, the same sins repeated over again. I forgave you again and again. Here's this quarrel you've concocted in your heart. You're quarreling with someone else. You need to forgive them. I have a righteous reason for it. Well, there's a reason for quarrels, and sometimes there is someone right and someone wrong, and you bear with that, but you still must forgive. As our dear pastor Fred has preached to us many times, if you'll turn there to Mark 11. Verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. This is an amazing thing. He didn't say, well, go get it right and then come back and pray. He says, you're standing right there praying. They've done something. It's terrible against you. Forgive them. Right there on the spot. But they haven't repented yet. We'll talk about that. They haven't repented yet. But Lord, you told me to forgive them right now. Release them. That's what forgiveness is. God forgave us through the blood of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross. He released us from all these transgressions. The judgment of them will never fall upon you. They fell upon Christ. He forgave you. You must forgive them. But Lord, they did. It's unthinkable. You can't even put this in the newspaper. And they did it. Forgive them. They didn't repent. Well, it tells us in other places in the gospel, you go to them, if they repent, forgive them. That's reconciliation. You have to separate forgiveness initially from final forgiveness in reconciliation. Sometimes we can't get reconciled. They won't repent. They died and I can't go to them. Whatever it is, you can't finish that off. But you forgave initially, and that's what you must do. You release them. And so when you go with them, it's not with a sword in your hand trying to hope that you can cut them up and maybe they'll repent. I've already forgiven you. Here is this transgression. Will you repent of it? And if they repent, then you get to forgive them even further, in a sense. It's the arms around them rather than, oh no, there is no forgiveness here. I can't put my arms around them. There is no reconciliation. So we must do this. We must pray, Lord, give me this heart. Maybe put it on. This is from your throne, Lord. This is from Christ's work. Give me this grace. So that's our seventh, to be able to forgive one another. And our eighth, as I say, the best till last. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. I like the ESV here. It says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everyone together in perfect harmony. Glory. I've told you seven things to do, but let me cap it off here. We're going to put the icing on the cake. Love. Give it to them. They don't deserve it. You didn't deserve it. That's what love does. It doesn't seek its own. It just pours out. It's all one directional. It doesn't care if nothing's coming back. It's just flowing in a river in one direction to a person who doesn't deserve it. And you pour out the love of Christ. You didn't deserve it. He sent his son for you. He loved you. He died for you. He says, now go and do the same. Go be something that they don't deserve. You're showing kindness to them. If you've never read the book, Come Back, Barbara, try to get that book. Barbara was a girl who had who'd come to Christ, they thought. Her father was a professor at Westminster East, and Brother Miller. And she went off the rails, I mean, way off the rails. She married a drug dealer. I mean, just that was the end of the other things she'd already done. And they showed kindness to her. They wouldn't let them sleep in the same room, but they'd have them over the house and do all kinds of things for them, be kind, sweet to them, prayed. And eventually, God began working, and they began seeing her a little bit more responsible. Well, she wasn't saved, but at least they're seeing a little bit. She came to Christ, and she, I don't know if she is still doing this, but she became a conference speaker. If you read the book, it's just unbelievable how far this lady went. But they loved her. They gave her what she did not deserve. And she came back. And she's with the Lord. So it's, love is tested. Love is strained. Love makes you vulnerable. You will be hurt in love. I mean, the Father had to crush his son because of his love for us. And so we're to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's our church. Let me read to you just a verse of scripture and then a poem, and we'll be done. Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints," that's all the church, "what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." I sometimes say, what else do you want in life? This is it. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, so you be filled with all the fullness of God. No wonder he said, put on love. If you want to know the fullness of God, you must do this. A whole church must do this. When people walk into this assembly, they have to say, I've never seen more loving people. Not just a pat on the back. That when they're down, they surround. We will do this. We will take care of our brother or sister. We don't care how far they've fallen. Yes, it might have been even their own sin got them involved in this. We can help them, bring them back to Christ, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, plucking them out of the fire, loving them in whatever need they have. Our dear brother Frederick Lehman wrote this hymn, The Love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forever endure the saints and angels' song. When hoary time shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints' and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We thank you that it was on him that all of our sins were placed. We thank you that he endured your displeasure upon the cross, your crushing, your bruising. We thank you that he was able to cry, "It is finished," and that, Lord, you raised him from the dead. We thank you that he has ascended into heaven, has entered into the veil for us, and ever lives to make intercession for us, even this moment. We pray, Father, for those in our assembly who have not yet come to Christ, that they would flee to him. They would find him a kind Savior who will never turn them away, who will receive them to himself and never reject them. We pray, Father, that you would bless our families, mend our marriages, mend our relationships with our children. Give us grace to be the light and the salt that you command us to be in this earth, the lights of the world that you say we are. We pray, Father, for your mercy to be upon our assembly. You know our great needs. We just ask you to watch over us and preserve us. We pray for our dear brother Andrew, if we are able to have a service tonight, that you'd anoint him and grace him to preach Jesus Christ and to glorify him. And we ask you all this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.